The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled Hanukkah, is the 11th of a 15-part series from the exile of the 10 tribes to the reign of Herod. This lecture was originally given at Machon LaTorah, the Jewish Learning Network of Michigan, and is dedicated to the memories and Ilui Nishmos Avram Simcha ben Yitzchok Sender v'Aryeh Leib ben David Aleichem HaSholem, Mr. Abraham Weiss, and Mr. Leo Gelber of blessed memory.
The most celebrated single event of the period of the Bayis Sheni, the Second Temple, the story of the victory and the miracle of Hanukkah. It's an event that we relive every year by rekindling the Neros of Hanukkah. We retell the most important points of the story three times a day during Hanukkah, and reciting Al HaNisim, as well as in the benching. Yet despite its fame, there persists certain notions which run counter to the facts. First of all, the most commonly held belief about the victory is that the victory ushered in a new era, that immediately there began the kingdom of the Hashmonaim, the Maccabees, independent of the Greeks. And part of the celebration of Hanukkah is not merely the celebration of the miracle, but equally the celebration of our independence. That's the first misconception. Secondly, and this is a point that we touched upon last time, the commonly held notion is that the idea of assimilation was introduced by Antiochus. He forced it upon the Jews, and as soon as the pressure was alleviated and the Jews regained their independence, the people naturally came back to the fold. There was never any problem, basically, an internal problem. It was always an external problem. I would like to begin where we left off. Last time, last lecture left off at the beginning of the revolt. The early stages of this revolt, under the leadership of Matisyahu, the father of the five sons, lasted for about a year. That was the initial stage. In that period of time, it seems the equivalent of what occurred, transpired, was that would be the ancient equivalent of what Mao Zedong did in rural China in the 1930s and early 40s, or what Ho Chi Minh did in Vietnam. Their idea was, if you control the countryside and leave the foreigners, or those who you want to contain in the cities, you'll be able to eventually have a stranglehold over those cities and eventually achieve victory. This is what Mao Zedong did in China. This Ho Chi Minh did against the French. He controlled eventually the whole countryside and basically strangled the French, or in China was the nationalist forces in the cities. Matisyahu, it seems, and his children seem to have been a formidable force in the countryside. But they did not achieve any significant battlefield victory. And by the time Mathisio died, they had not really met any significant resistance. On his deathbed, he transferred over the mantle of leadership, military leadership, to Yehuda. This is Yehuda Maccabi. But for guidance and scholarship, he left it over to Shimon, who was the oldest of the sons. And as we were going to see in the subsequent lectures, he was the last surviving son as well. We begin with basically the first, what we call the open battle of the struggle of the Hashmonaim. And this is taken from Antiquities, and this account, which is in turn taken from the Book of Maccabees, well, starts as on page 1 of the struggle. When Apollonius, the general of the Samaritan forces, of Samaria, was the area which had formerly been the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians exiled the Jewish inhabitants and in their place put in non-Jews from various areas. They had eventually adopted a form of Judaism. At this point in our history, it was an occupied area by the Syrian Greeks. And the general of the Samaritan forces heard about the successes of Mathisio and his sons. And he took his army and made haste to go against Yehuda, Judas, who met him and joined battle with him and beat him and slew many of his men, and among them Apollonius himself, their general, whose sword being that which happened to wear, he seized upon and kept for himself. The sword that he went on to fight his battles was always Apollonius' sword. But he wounded more than he slew and took a great deal of prey from the enemy's camp and went his way. The first open battle was a significant victory, not so much militarily, it was an outside force, more so it was basically the first of a series of great victories. But when Seron, who was a general of the army of Celesyria, Syria, which was basically the larger area, this is Syria, heard that many had joined themselves to Judas, Yehuda, and he had made an army sufficient for fighting, so already it had changed from merely a small guerrilla outfit to one of which was really a force that was capable of fighting on the open. And for making war, he determined to make an expedition against him, as thinking it became into endeavor to punish those that transgressed the king's injunctions. He then got together an army as large as he was able, and significantly, and he joined it to the renegade and wicked Jews. So at this point, the army that Yehuda Maccabee was facing was a combined Jewish and non-Jewish army. And came against Yehuda. He came as far as Beis Horon, a village of Yehuda, and there pitched his camp, upon which Yehuda met him. And we intend to give him battle. He saw that his soldiers were backward to fight. At this point, the original confrontation against Apollonius was evidently on a very small level. This one, his forces were grossly outnumbered. And their number was small, and because they wanted food, for they were fasting, which is also a significant to understand the dynamics. When the Jews went out to fight, they fasted. There was this realization that really only a miracle could save them. It was only the Yad Hashem. It's for this reason, by the way, is given why we fast on Tinus Esther, the day before Purim. Because that's the day that the Jews went to war against their enemies of that period. And they were fasting then as well. The original citation is taken when the Jews fought against Amalek. We see from Chazal that they were fasting there as well. He encouraged them, said to them, "The victory and conquest of enemies is not derived from the multitude and armies, but in the exercise of piety towards Hashem." And he went on to encourage this man. And he says, who by their righteousness and exerting themselves on behalf of their own laws and their children, they had frequently conquered many 10,000s, for innocence is the strongest army. By this speech he induces men to contemn, as to confront the multitude of the enemy and to fall upon Seron. And upon joining battle with him, he beat the Syrians. This is Yehuda. And when their general fell among the rest, they all run away with speed, as thinking that to be the best way of escaping. So he pursued them unto the plain and slew about 800 of the enemy. But the rest escaped to the region which lay near the sea. We go on. Say, at this point, Antiochus, this had really been... Those who had taken part at this point were local commanders. Antiochus had not entered the fray as yet. This represents a major turn of affairs in the beginning of page 2. When King Antiochus heard of these things, he was very angry at what had happened. So he got together all his own army, with many mercenaries whom he had hired from the islands, and took them with him, and prepared to break into Yehuda about the beginning of the spring. So he was amassing a tremendous army. But we see is a positive turn of events. And continues, but when, upon his mustering his soldiers, he perceived that his treasures were deficient, there was a want of money in them, for all the taxes were not paid, by reason of the seditions, as the rebellions there had been among the nations, he having been so magnanimous and so liberal, which is significant for Josephus to make such a statement. Evidently he meant that he didn't clamp down enough and didn't kill enough people to get his taxes, that what he had was not sufficient for him. He therefore resolved first to go into Persia and collect the taxes of that country. So first he had mounted a tremendous, he gathered a tremendous army, but he was diverted. Hereupon he left one whose name was Lysias, who was in great repute with him, governor of the kingdom as far as the bounds of Egypt and of the lower Asia, as Asia Minor, and reaching from the river Euphrates, and committed to him a certain part of his forces and of his elephants, and charged him to bring up his son Antiochus with all possible care until he came back. And in the bold face, and that he should conquer Yehuda and take its inhabitants for slaves and utterly destroy Yerushalayim and abolish the whole nation. This was his intention at this point. And when King Antiochus had given these things in charge to Lysias, he went into Persia in the 147th year. As we explained before, the dating here is the dating of the Syrian Empire. This is a Seleucid dating system. And the 147th year represents of the original empire, this dynasty, which began with the founder of Seleucus. This is this system is used throughout the book of Maccabees, and Josephus in turn quoting from those books. It is used in Jewish sources well into the Middle Ages, this dating system. Even the Rambam uses this dating system. It is used extensively by the Gaonim. This became, in a sense, the Jewish dating system, and it was well into the Middle Ages that we changed the system from that we call of the Greek dating to that which we presently use as Mabrius Olam from the creation. In the 147th year, he passed over Euphrates and went to the superior provinces. Upon this, Lysias chose Ptolemy, the son of Doraminus, and Nicanor and Gorgias, very potent men among the king's friends, and delivered to them 40,000 foot soldiers and 7,000 horsemen, and sent them against Judea, who came as far as the city of Emmaus and pitched their camp in the plain country. There came also to them auxiliaries out of Syria and the country round about, and again, as also many of the renegade Jews. Again, many Jews joined the ranks of the Syrians, of Lysias. These are the assimilated Jews. Besides these came some merchants to buy those that should be carried captives. They were so confident, Lysias and his men, of their success, that they already engaged merchants, having bonds with them to bind those that should be made prisoners. And they were all set. They expected the victory. They had the handcuffs, and they were the equivalent, would be the bonds on the prisoners, and that silver and gold for which they were to pay for their price. Now, this is the story. It is interesting to know. This is the version that Antiquities, this is Josephus, brings from the first book of Maccabees. The second book of Maccabees has it tells in greater detail about their confidence that they were going to win this battle. When Philip saw, Philip was the governor of Jerusalem, that the man, this is Yehuda, was gaining ground little by little. This is the version in the second book of Maccabees. And his successful advances were becoming more frequent. He wrote to Ptolemy, the governor of Celesyria and Phoenicia, to support the king's side. Now, there's in the first version, it was Lysias who chose Ptolemy. In this version, it really came from the local government who asked from the higher ups to come to their help. And he promptly selected Nicanor. And Nicanor then becomes an employee, basically, of Ptolemy's, Patrolochus, and one of the king's chief friends, and sent him, putting him in command of not less than 20,000 heathen of various nationalities to wipe out the whole race of Yehuda. Now, this is basically consistent with the first version, that they really came out to slaughter the populace. So really, we see, at least at this point of the battle, that it becomes very similar to the Purim story. That's of course not wiping out all the Jews, of course. The Jews were widely dispersed. But at least all the Jews in Yehuda were, at least if they would have been successful, would have, at least those Jews who were committed to Torah, would have been totally destroyed. And he associated with him Gorgias, a general and a man of experience in military service. But Nicanor resolved, by taking the Jews captive, to make up for the king the tribute which he owed to the Romans, which amounted to 2,000 talents, and immediately sent to the coast towns, inviting them to buy Jewish slaves, and promising to deliver them at 90 for a talent. As he sold 90 for one talent, so you can figure here, little expecting the judgment from the Almighty that was to overtake him. The second book of Maccabees continues on, and the Almighty was their ally, and they slaughtered more than 9,000 of the enemy, and wounded and disabled most of Nicanor's army, and forced them all to flee. And they captured the money of those that had come to buy them. And after pursuing them for a considerable distance, they were obliged to turn back because of the time of day, for it was the day before Shabbos. For that reason, they could not prolong their pursuit of them. And after collecting the enemy's arms and stripping of their spoils, they busied themselves about the Shabbos, fervently blessing and thanking Hashem would preserve them to see that day, because he had begun to show them mercy. After the Shabbos, they gave some of the spoils to the wounded and to the widows and orphans, and divided the rest with their children. When they had accomplished this, they made a common supplication and besought the merciful Lord to be wholly reconciled to his servants. But the thrice accursed Nicanor, who had brought the 1,000 slave dealers to buy the Jews, we have an essence of how many slave dealers there were. And if you can imagine, there were 1,000 slave dealers. They were going to sell them for 90 Jews for one talent. And evidently they were probably they brought more than just one talent apiece. Imagine what kind, had they lost that battle, understand what the results would have been. After being humbled through the Lord's help by those whom he thought of no account, took off his fine clothes, and going alone like a runaway across the country, reached Antioch, having been supremely successful in destroying his army. And this is So the man who had undertaken to secure tribute for the Romans by the capture of the people of Jerusalem proclaimed that the Jews had a champion. The Jews were invulnerable because of their way of life, because they followed the laws laid down by him. At least this is the version in the second book of Maccabees. So already we have... No. As we see before, see on page 2, Nicanor was actually employed by Lysias. Lysias was controlled the empire in Antiochus's absence. He was the base of the viceroy. He stood in for Antiochus in his absence. And he employed these people. According, if we put both accounts together, Ptolemy was a governor and Nicanor was a general, as well as Gorgias. So basically we have one viceroy under him, the governor of the adjacent area. And under him in turn would be Nicanor and Gorgias, who were generals. So at this point now, just we have three battles. The three major battles. Each one was going to be more serious, more important, at least the Jews win. Now we're dealing basically with the last battle before the miracle of Hanukkah. This is paragraph, page 3, paragraph D. Whereupon Lysias was confounded at the defeat of the army which he had sent. The next year he got together 60,000 chosen men. In other words, the last battle was 20,000. I'm just going to give you a sense of that. This was 60,000. He also took 5,000 horsemen and fell upon Judea. He went up to the hill country of Beth Tzur, a village of Yehuda, and pitched his camp there, where Judas met him with 10,000 men. So they were... Basically, the odds were over 6-1. And when he saw the great number of his enemies, he prayed to Hashem they would assist them and join battle with the first of the enemy that appeared and beat them and slew about 5,000 of them, and thereby became terrible to the rest of them. And this created a great awe amongst them. The terrible here means in terms of fear. This is Old English. Nay, indeed, Lysias, observing the great spirit of the Jews, having prepared to die rather than lose their liberty, and being afraid of their desperate way of fighting, as it were a real strength, he took the rest of the army back with him and returned to Antioch, where he listed foreigners into the service and prepared to fall upon Judea with a greater army. This fourth victory sets the stage for the miracle of Hanukkah. And this is how he... in the following two paragraphs, how Josephus describes the following events. When therefore the generals of Antiochus' armies had been beaten so often, Yehuda, Maccabee, assembled the people together and told them that after these many victories which Hashem had given them, they ought to go up to Yerushalayim, purify the temple, and offer the appointed sacrifices. But as soon as he, with the whole multitude, was to come to Yerushalayim, he found the temple deserted, and evidently this was in the process, even though it had been occupied by the assimilated Jews and the Syrian Greeks, and had been converted into a pagan temple. It seems in the ensuing fighting, it was abandoned, and its gates burnt down. The purpose was that just in case that the Jews do conquer it, it'll be that much more indefensible. And plants growing in the temple of their own accord on account of its desertion. He and those that with him began to lament and were quite confounded at the sight of the temple. So chose out some of his soldiers and gave them order to fight against those guard that were in the citadel. This is an area which we mentioned last time. It was built on on the south. It was the southeast corner, near the Beis Hamikdash. There was a whole fortress, which was occupied by Syrians and assimilated Jews. And he put guards around them to make sure they don't make any forays against them while they're busy trying to rebuild the temple, until he should have purified the temple. When therefore he carefully purged it and brought in new vessels, the candlestick, the table, and the altar, which were made of gold. It seems from this version, it seems that even the candlestick, the menorah, was made of gold. He hung up the veils at the gates and added doors to them. In other words, according to this version, he brought back the temple to, basically, under the circumstances, but its original glory. And he had the wherewithal and the gold, which he had captured, to do all of these things. So in this version, the menorah that was newly made was made out of gold, according to Josephus' version. And we're going to see the Chazal had another version of the events. So he continues on. So Josephus, on the 5th and 20th day of the month of Kislev, which the Macedonians call Apelleus, they lighted the lamps that were on the candlestick, and offered incense upon the altar of incense, and laid the loaves upon the temple, and offered burnt offerings upon the new altar. According to this version, again, the altar was totally built already, and the first day they were already bringing offerings. So just these two points I'd like to make, as we're going to see from the version in Megillas Tainus, that those two facts seem to be different. Now it so fell out that these things were done on the very same day on which their divine worship had fallen off, was reduced to a profane and common use, after 3 years' time. For so it was that the temple was made desolate by Antiochus when he came and plundered the temple and converted into a pagan temple. It was on the 25th day of Kislev, that same day of Hanukkah. And it was in that state for 3 years. And in those 3 years, to the day, it was dedicated. And so continued for 3 years. This desolation happened to the temple in the 145th year, on the 25th day of the month of Apelleus, and on the 150 and third Olympiad. But it was now dedicated anew on the same day, the 25th of the month of Apelleus, on the 148th year, on the 154th Olympiad. And this declaration came to pass according to the prophecy of Daniel, which was given 480 years before. This is according to Josephus' dating, by the way. For he had declared that the Macedonians would dissolve that worship for some time. There is a whole prophecy which is widely interpreted dealing with the events of Hanukkah in the book of Daniel. The dating system that Josephus is using is the dating system which was common to the goyim of his time. As we've stated before, this is not the dating system which is used by Chazal. Now Judas celebrated the festival of the restoration of the sacrifice of the temple for 8 days, and omitted no sort of pleasure thereon, and he feasted them upon very rich and splendid sacrifices, and he honored Hashem and delighted them by hymns and psalms. They were so very glad at the revival of their customs, when after a long time of intermission, they unexpectedly had regained the freedom of their worship. And they made it a law for their posterity that they should keep a festival on account of the restoration of their temple worship for 8 days. Even according to Josephus, the Hanukkah is simply it's a celebration of the miracle of the restoration of the temple. And from that time to this, we celebrate this life and call it lights. Even in his time, Josephus was called lights. Josephus was not sure what the reason was, which is highly significant. I suppose the reason was because this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us, and thence was the name given to the festival.
any child in Cheder, you'd ask what it has to do with lights, and he'll tell you that it has to do with the menorah. And we'll touch upon this soon. Judas also rebuilt the walls round about the city, reared towers of great height against the incursion of enemies, and sent guards therein. He also fortified the city of Beit Tzur, that it might serve as a citadel against any distresses that might come from our enemies. This is the version of Josephus in Antiquities. I'd like to read with you, it's on page 6, the version that Chazal have for this story. This is how it's brought down in Megillus Tynus. Megillus Tynus is a compendium of minor festivals, of miracles that occurred on these days, that they were declared days that was forbidden to fast. On some days, some of these days, it was also forbidden to offer eulogies, to take away from the, because it would take away from the festive atmosphere of the day. This was written towards the end of the Second Temple period. On the 25th of Kislev, this is also quoted in the Gemara in Shabbos, 21b, Chof Aleph Amud Beis, begins the 8 days of Hanukkah, in which one is forbidden to deliver eulogies. When the Greeks entered the sanctuary, they defiled all the oils. This is the story of how the oils became defiled. When the governor of Hashmonaim were victorious, they searched and found one undefiled cruse of oil that was sealed with the seal of the high priest. Although it contained only enough light for one day, a miracle occurred and they lit from it for 8 days. The next year they established these 8 days as days of festivities. It's very significant that this part is of the story is really lacking, is missing in Josephus. We continue on, which seems to point out another discrepancy. Why did they make a holiday of dedication, Chanukah, to last 8 days? The dedication ceremonies of Moshe and Shlomo only lasted 7 days. I deleted in the translation from the Megillus Tynus, this is in quotations. But it seems that dedication ceremonies, just like in the first temple, should only last a week. Why was this 8 days? The answer is, as the Megillus Tynus continues, that when the Hashmonaim entered the Temple Mount, they had to build a new altar, plaster it, and build new vessels. The whole process took 8 days. It seems that, according to the understanding of Megillus Tynus, it was not that the altar was built immediately and they celebrated this for 8 days, but rather the process of building itself and getting things back to normal took 8 days. What we are celebrating is really, the next year is really the building process, rather than reliving the festivities themselves. And thirdly, in the next paragraph, why did they see fit to institute the lighting of lamps, hadlokas neros, which is a phenomenal question. They just got finished telling us the miracle of the neros. The answer is that when the Hashmonaim entered the sanctuary, they had to build a whole new menorah. It was made from iron poles and covered with tin. The menorah they built, and this is the Gemara, this is quoted very often in the Gemara, this part of the Megillus Tynus. It's Gemara Menochas, Chof Chesson Beis brings this. They did not have the wherewithal to afford a golden menorah. Different than the other things that only had a gold covering, like the altar or the shulchan, this was made of solid gold, and it was made of a kikor, it was made out of a talent of gold. They didn't have, according to the Megillus Tynus, they did not have the wherewithal to afford such a menorah. All they could come up with were 8 iron poles then they really have to cover them with a defective metal. What's interesting to note is, if one would ask you, why do we light neros? Why do we light lamps? The answer, of course, is because there was a miracle. By the fact is that they were so poor and they couldn't afford a better menorah, doesn't seem to be an adequate answer to the fact is why we today light a menorah. I did not see a satisfying answer to this question. And it seems to me, and really it's significant also that Josephus deleted this, or has a different version of this. According to the Torah Shebiksav, if we would just read the simple meaning of the text, the Torah says one must have a golden menorah. And it has certain guidelines, standards, how that menorah should look. And what it is made out of. Made of a kikar kesef, it's a talent, a kikar zohav, a talent of gold. It's made in certain forms, kafter, ferach. It's made with a geviah, with cups and balls and blossoms. It's a very ornate menorah. It's only in the Torah Shebaal Peh, in the Oral, that we find mention of an alternative menorah. And this is the Gemara in Menachos and Chof Ches that brings down the drasha, brings down the source, that it's hinted at in the Torah Shebiksav, this tradition that remained always in the Torah Shebaal Peh, that the menorah really could be made by of a substitute metal. And if it's made out of a substitute metal, it does not have to weigh, it does not have to be a kikor. It doesn't have to be so heavy. And if it's made of a substitute metal, there's another drasha that it could be made very simply. And it does not have to be made so ornately. Accordingly, if one would be a tzaduki, one would be a Sadducee, and would deny the validity of the Torah Shebaal Peh, such a menorah should be puzzled. It would be an invalid menorah. And not only that, it would be inconceivable that there ever be a miracle to ever occur from lighting such a menorah because it was an invalid menorah. The fact is that the Hashemanoim, who didn't have the wherewithal to produce a menorah that's outlined in the Torah Shebiksav, in the written law, and had to make one which was sanctioned by the Torah Shebaal Peh, was an affirmation of their belief in the validity of the Torah Shebaal Peh. As we're going to see next week, the idea of the Sadducees, the Tzedukim, were really a sect that had begun already way before the time of the Hashmonaim. And amongst their adherents were people who eventually became these assimilated Jews. So, in essence, the celebration of our lighting and the miracle is really an affirmation of the belief system of the Hashmonaim themselves. Because not only was it an affirmation of the temple and the Shechina and the love of Hashem has for His people, but equally so, it validated the whole idea of the Torah Shebaal Peh, and perhaps maybe this is the meaning that why we it doesn't suffice on this day just to declare it a day that one does not fast or one does not deliver eulogies, but it's important for us to reaffirm basically the validity of their lighting.
Yes, sir. Like the Hashemanoim, who are aware of all this, they have someone directing them in terms of the legitimacy of the substitute menorah, or is this something which gained acceptance in the Arab?
No, it would seem that there doesn't seem to be any mention that there was any problem in it. It was an accepted it was their understanding when they learned the Torah. This was their understanding because they had kept alive the traditions of the Torah Shebaal Peh. Just lastly, it concludes the Megillas Tainis. Why did they institute the saying of Hallel? And it answers for every act of salvation that Hashem has done for the Jewish people. They respond with Hallel, song, praise, and thanks. As you see on page 7, the story is told again, which we're all familiar with. In the Al Anisim prayer, and this is the English version of the Al Anisim prayer. A significant point, which really we can't dwell, time doesn't allow to dwell upon now, is if we notice in the Al Anisim prayer, it's made up of two parts. One part is of the victory. And if you notice, just in the middle of the thing, as it goes in, you deliver the strong into the hands of the weak, the many into the hands of the few, the impure into the hands of the pure, the wicked in the hands of the righteous, and the wanton, this is the Zedim, into the hands of the diligent students of your Torah, Biyad Oiska Surasecha. It's commonly understood the Zedim that they're referring to refers to those assimilated Jews. And this is a reference. So this is what we're discussing today, of this struggle, which is not only of the Greeks. It's quite significant, though, that as it's continued on in the aftermath of this victory, it speaks about rededicating the temple. It also speaks about lights, but does not discuss a miracle of lights. It just merely describes the kindling lights in the courtyard. Again, this is a whole exposition in itself, but it seems that in the Al Anisim, which we are basically thanking Hashem for preserving the Torah, and this is how it begins out. This is when the wicked Greek king rose against your people Israel to make them forget your Torah and compel them to stray from the statutes of your will. What we are thanking Hashem is that they were not successful. And really, in the prayer, really, there's no place for the miracle of the lights, which is really not germane to the issue. But it's interesting that even that Josephus and the Book of Maccabees all make reference, and even in the prayer, to the idea of lighting. And it would seem that the reason that Josephus makes it gives this weak rationale for why the holiday itself is called lights. Even he was probably quite well aware of the story in the Megillas Tainis. Megillas Tainis was written before Josephus. It was a popular work and well known to Josephus, because he probably didn't believe it, and therefore had to come up with his own explanation. Up until now, we are looking at the events of the Jews in a stance of victory. The Jews are successful. As we will see, this is really in this period in the life of Yehuda Maccabee, this was really the pinnacle of his life, of his career. From this time on, it is really downhill. And it continues on, so this is in page 7, section 3, in the afterglow of victory. When these things were over, the nations around about the Jews were very uneasy at the revival of their power, and rose up together and destroyed many of them, as gaining advantage over them by laying snares for them, and making secret conspiracies against them. In other words, after this tremendous victory, to realize Jews were scattered all over the area. The Jews were not just merely close to Yehuda and around Yerushalayim, in the whole environs of the area, south, in the area of Edomia, in the area of Transjordan. There were pockets of Jews. There were Jewish communities all over. And as a backlash for their victories, the non-Jews around them started persecuting the Jews. And Judas, Yehuda made perpetual expeditions against these men and endeavored to restrain them from those incursions to prevent the mischief they did to these Jews. And in great detail, in the book of Maccabees, and as well as in Antiquities, brings about the various campaigns that he waged in Edomia against the Ammonites in Transjordan, in the area in Gilad, in the northern part of Transjordan, in the area of Akko. I mean, this whole, wherever there were Jews, there seems to have been these attempts to destroy the local Jewish populations. And for a long period, Yehuda was busy just quelling these fires. And in many instances, he had to evacuate the whole Jewish populace and bring them towards the main center. And for a long period, Yehuda was busy just quelling these fires. And in many instances, he had to evacuate the whole Jewish populace and bring them towards the main center to save their lives. About this time, I'm just beginning this paragraph, it was that King Antiochus, he was going over the upper countries, heard that there was a very rich city in Persia called Elamais, Elam, and therein a very rich temple of Diana, and it was full of all sorts of donations dedicated to it. It continues on that he was not successful. Even though he tried to plunder the temple, he was pushed back. And this is five lines from. So he called his friends to him, told them that his distemper was severe upon him, and confessed withal this calamity was sent upon him for the miseries he had brought upon the Jewish nation, while he plundered their temple and contemned their God. And when he had said this, he gave up his spirit. However, Antiochus, before he died, called for Philip, who was one of his companions, made him guardian of his kingdom, and gave him his crown and his garment and his ring, and charged him to carry them and deliver them to his son Antiochus. Antiochus was still in the city of Antioch in Syria, but he told Philip to take over for him and desired him to take care of his education to preserve the kingdom for him. This Antiochus died in the 149th year. This was a year after the Hanukkah story. But it was Lysias that declared his death to the multitude. As we had before, when Antiochus left, he left Lysias in charge. When Lysias heard that Antiochus died, Lysias took control and appointed his son Antiochus, this is Antiochus' son, to be king, whom he had present, he had the care and called him Eupator. So instead of waiting for Philip, he became, so to speak, the one who controlled the child king. It seems that this Antiochus, this fifth Antiochus, the son of the Antiochus of the Chanukah, the famous Antiochus of the Chanukah story, was 9 years old at the time. Now that there was a change, in a sense, of the power structure, and after the Jews had achieved the tremendous victories, I have to realize we had four major victories, major battlefield victories. We had the new dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. We had Yehuda's successful defense of the Jews in outlying communities.
Yehuda felt it was time to take control of Yerushalayim. Because even though he had cleansed the temple and rededicated the temple, there was a whole garrison, this whole fortress that was full of goyim. It was at this time, this is the garrison that settled Yerushalayim with the Jewish renegades, these are full of assimilated Jews, did a great deal of harm to the Jews. Because Yehuda, you have to realize, left Yerushalayim, was fighting in the outskirts. And in the interim, therefore, he left a skeletal crew to defend the area, and the base of Megiddo should continue on. But the people in the fortress kept on mounting raids against the Jews in Yerushalayim, in the temple complex. For the soldiers that were in that garrison rushed out upon them suddenly and destroyed such as were going up to the temple in order to offer their sacrifices. For this citadel adjoined to and overlooked the temple. When these misfortunes had often happened to them, Judas resolved to destroy that garrison, whereupon he got all the people together and vigorously besieged those that were in the citadel. This was in the 150th year of the dominion of the Leucadi. In other words, this was a year after Antiochus had died. 2 years then after the dedication of the Beis HaMikdash. So he made engines of war, erected bulwarks, and very zealously pressed on to take the citadel. You have to realize, for 2 years, the Syrians left the Jews alone. This is, there were four battlefield victories. After that, Lysias, even though he wanted to mount to raise an army, did not. So they had relative 2 years of peace from the Syrians. But when they wanted to go against the citadel, which was full of these what he calls renegade Jews, but there were not a few of the renegades who were in that place that went out by night into the country and got together some other wicked men like themselves, other assimilated Jews, and went to Antiochus the king. This is the next Antiochus, the infant king, and desired of him that he would not suffer them, this is their, in his words, to be neglected and under the great hardships that lay upon them from those of their own nation, like they became these Rachmanis of Zeh, as they became the persecuted. This is how they looked upon them. So we're just busy minding our own business. And this because their sufferings were occasioned on his father's account, while they left the religious worship of their fathers, and preferred that which he had commanded them to follow. In other words, we're just going in, you know, in Antiochus' way, and they're persecuting us because we want to be like you. That there was danger lest the citadel and those appointed to garrison by the king should be taken by Judas and those that were with him, unless he would send them succor, he would send them help. When Antiochus was but a child, heard this, he was angry, sent for his captains and his friends, and gave order that they should get an army of mercenaries together, with such men also of his own kingdom were of any age fit for war. Accordingly, his army collected about 100,000 footmen. You have to realize the last battle had 60,000. Had 100,000 and 20,000 horsemen. The last one only had 5,000 horsemen and 32 elephants. Historians explain the significance of now bringing elephants. There had been before this, some 30 years before this date, Rome had been victorious over the Syrians, and in their treaty against them and to contain the Syrian power, made a pact that the Syrians would not use elephants in battle against their enemy. They were afraid. This is the equivalent of the ancient tank. Because it was basically invincible. You had they were from a very high position on these elephants. The elephants were very well armored, and those on top were able to shoot arrows at the enemies with almost impunity in the thick of the battlefield. And he risked this pact against Rome because of his feelings towards the Jews.
And it continues on now in paragraph B. So the king took his army and marched hastily out of Antioch with Lysias, who had the command of the whole, and came to Idumea, and thence went up to the city of Beth Tsur, a city that was strong, because as we had studied before, that Yehuda Maccabee had strengthened the city. And not to be taken without great difficulty, set about the city and besieged it. While the inhabitants of Beth Tsur courageously opposed them and sallied out upon him and burnt his engines of war, a great deal of time was spent in the siege. This all happened, by the way, this was a Shemitah year. When this was the seventh year, there was nothing new growing. And the Jews at siege, as we're going to see, were at a major disadvantage. And when Yehuda heard of the king's coming, he raised the siege of the citadel and met the king and pitched his camp in certain straits, a place called Bezachariah, at a distance of 70 furlongs from the enemy. It was about less than 10 miles. But the king soon drew his forces from Beth Tsur and brought them to those straits. So the king diverted his people from Beth Tsur, went out to confront Yehuda in this place called Beth Zechariah. As soon as it was day, he put his men in battle array and made his elephants follow one another through the narrow passes, because they could not be set sideways upon one another. Now round about every elephant there was 1,000 footmen and 500 horsemen. The elephants also had high towers upon their backs and archers in them. And he also made the rest of his army to go up the mountains and put his friends before the rest, I guess his most seasoned troops, and gave orders for the army to shout aloud, and so he attacked the enemy. So not only was he that they wanted to win because of superior forces, but psychologically, this battle array and all these people screaming in the mountains as it's all echoing was meant to totally demoralize the Jews. He also exposed to sight their golden and brazen shields, so their glorious splendor was sent from them, and when they shouted, the mountains echoed again. When Yehuda saw this, he was not terrified, but received the enemy with great courage and slew about 600 of the first ranks. But when his brother Eliezer, whom they called Aaron, saw the tallest of the elephants armed with royal breastplates, and supposed the king was upon him, he attacked him with great quickness and bravery. He also slew many of those that were about the elephant and scattered the rest, and then went under the belly of the elephant and smote him and slew him. And so the elephant fell upon Eliezer, he didn't get out in time, and by his weight crushed him to death. And thus did this man come to his end when he had first courageously destroyed many of his enemies. This was the first brother that was killed. Eventually, every single one of these brothers met a similar fate. Accordingly, the king sent it to Yehuda. It continues on that because of the superior forces of the enemies, Yehuda was forced to retreat. Antiochus came back to Beth Tsur and forced them to surrender. And then he went on to Yerushalayim. And because it was a Shemitah year and they were laying siege, despite their best efforts, it was very hard for them to continue the defense of the city. And Yerushalayim was about to fall. But Philip, as we had heard, who had been the one who had been entrusted, who had been close to Antiochus, finally made his way back to Antioch. And in the vacuum that was left, because Lysias had gone with Antiochus, he declared himself in charge. The news was brought back to Lysias and Antiochus, and they were afraid if they kept on going they would lose the whole kingdom. So the Hashgacha was that they were forced to sue for peace. Accordingly, we continue on this with paragraph C. The king sent to Yehuda, to those that were besieged with him, and promised to give them peace and to permit them to make use of and live according to the laws of their fathers. They gladly received his proposals. When they gained security upon oath their performance, they went out of the temple. When Antiochus came into it, so they made peace and they made this pact. Antiochus now was allowed in Jerusalem. This is the infant king. And so strong the place was, he broke his oaths and ordered his army that there was to pluck down the walls to the ground. In other words, he had built walls around the temple was to defend the temple. And he tore down the walls, and when he had so done, he returned to Antioch. But he left the Jews in peace. He also carried with him Onias the high priest, who was also called Menelaus. If you remember from last time, Menelaus was the one who in the third year of the reign of Antiochus, the father of this Antiochus, bought his way the Kahuna Gedolah. First Jason, when Antiochus came onto the throne, Jason bought his way into the office of Kohen Gadol. 3 years later, in turn, Menelaus, who seems to have been a more assimilated Jew than even Jason, bought his way into it. And finally, he saw Vosratzoros and as all the problems that had been caused because of this Menelaus, and evidently he had been lobbying in the background all the time as to get for the assimilation. And he still carried with him the title and the dignity of office in the eyes of the Syrian authorities. For Lysias advised the king to slay Menelaus if he would have had the Jews be quiet and cause him no further disturbance. In other words, that he felt that this would be, if he would be out of the way, much of the influence of all those who had really precipitated all these the events would be taken away. For that this man was the origin of all the mischief the Jews had done them by persuading his father to compel the Jews to leave the religion of their fathers. We see clearly in this statement that Antiochus's whole campaign really came from another Jew. So the king sent Menelaus to bury a city of Syria, and there had him put to death when he had been a high priest for 10 years. He had been wicked and impious man in order to get the government to himself, compelled his nation to transgress their own laws. And this is how and Josephus ends off the story of Menelaus. Everything would seem fine at this point. You think, well, Antiochus had made a pact with the Jews. Menelaus was now out of the scene, but a new tzora came. After death of Menelaus, Alkimus, who was also called Yakimus or Joachim, was made high priest. Again, he was another assimilated Jew. The idea of high priest here does not mean he went into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, in Yom Kippur. It does not mean he served in the function of the high priest that the Torah had created, but rather it was an honorific title. It was a position of power, of office. And that office was given by the king to this Joachim, another assimilated Jew. About the same time, Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, fled away from Rome. Demetrius was the son of Seleucus, was a nephew of Antiochus, of the Hanukkah story. It was the father of this Antiochus, the infant king. Their father, Antiochus the Great, was the one who had captured, who had taken, wrested Palestine from the Egyptians. He had two sons, Seleucus and Antiochus. When Antiochus III died, Seleucus, the oldest son, was made king. Antiochus because of the pact that was made by from the Romans. As we said before, the Romans had defeated the Syrians, and one of the conditions of the surrender of the Syrians was that their consul be hostages taken, and the Syrians would always supply someone of royalty to make sure in the hands of the Romans to make sure that they would not rebel. This is common practice throughout all of antiquity and even well into the Middle Ages. When Seleucus died, Antiochus had just been released by the Romans. And there's always a rotation, and this Demetrius, the son of Seleucus, the king, was put in his place. In other words, they didn't always have the same person there, they rotated them. Now, when Seleucus died, by right of succession, what should have happened was that this Demetrius, who was in Rome, should have been released and someone else put in his place. But Antiochus wanted the seat of power for himself and kept Demetrius in Rome. Demetrius, in the meantime, who was a young man when he was taken prisoner, grew up to be a person that one had to contend with, and was able, I guess, to escape from Rome. And he arrived in Tripoli, which is on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, the city of Syria, and set the diadem as the crown on his own head. He gathered certain mercenary soldiers together and was joyfully received by all who delivered themselves up to him. And they had taken Antiochus, the king, and Lysias. They brought them to him alive. In other words, they were captured, both of which were immediately put to death by the command of Demetrius when Antiochus had reigned 2 years, as we've already elsewhere related. At this point, history basically took a turn, basically, for the worst. Antiochus, who had made this pact with the Jews to leave them be, had been killed. There was a new king who had no, who was not bound by any previous covenant. And there were now many of the wicked Jewish renegades that came together to him with Alcimus the high priest. So again, this latest attempt was again instituted by Jews, who accused the whole nation, particularly Judas and his brethren, and said that they had slain all his friends, that those in his kingdom that were of his party and waited for his return were by them put to death. And those who, in other words, Alcimus was appointed high priest, he had people who accepted that appointment, and all those who accepted him were put to death. And these men had ejected them out of their own country, as they didn't. The idea, of course, that the Maccabees tolerated was his pluralism, and is clearly a mistaken one. When the Maccabees came, they wanted to reinstitute a Torah nation. And those and his assimilated Jews who wanted to live a pagan life clearly had no place in that country. And those who persisted were either put to death or left. And Alcimus was one of them, and that's why he was still in exile at this point. And caused them to be sojourners in a foreign land, and they desired that he would send some of his own friends and know from him what mischief Judas' party had done. In other words, he says, don't take my word for it. Also, other people will support my testimony. And at this point, a new era begins, as we're going to see. This one leads to the death of Yehuda Maccabee. We have in paragraph E that Demetrius came and sent Bacchides, or Bagoas, who was a friend of this Antiochus. As he says, it's interesting as Josephus calls him a good man, which I think is highly significant. And one that had been entrusted with all of Mesopotamia, gave him an army and committed Alcimus the high priest to his care, and gave him charge to slay Yehuda. When he came in, he first feigned friendship. He invited them, he wanted to speak to Yehuda. Yehuda didn't realize it was a ruse, it was only a trick, he did not come. But there was a group of 60 elders, Talmid HaChachamim, members of the Sanhedrin, who felt that there was a sincerity in this Bachidis. He came with a tremendous army, they didn't want war, and they came. And as soon as they came to Bachidis, Alcimus told them that they should be all put to death. So they fell into this trap, and Alcimus had them put to death. Also, says Alcimus, went and they searched around the countryside for those who were sympathetic with Yehuda Maccabee, and also put them to death. After he put Alcimus in power, he left a small contingent, and with the rest of the army, he was certain that Alcimus would be in good hands. Bachidis left, and Alcimus now was firmly entrenched in Eretz Yisrael. And it continues on in paragraph F, but Alcimus was desirous to have the dominion more firmly assured to him, and understanding that if he could bring it about with the that the multitude should be his friends, he went out basically to destroy what was left of those who were sympathetic with the Maccabees. And his friends, of course, were all those assimilated Jews. Yehuda Maccabee, seeing the turn of events, went ahead and very forcefully went against Alcimus and his people, and forced Alcimus again to go into exile. Alcimus then persuaded the king to bring another army. And the leader of this army was Nicanor. On the 13th of Adar, there is a holiday which in the time of the Beis Hamikdash was considered Yom Nicanor, the time of when we celebrated Nicanor's defeat. Even though he came with a superior army, in fact, he came to Yerushalayim itself, and when he was greeted by the elders, he mocked at it. He says, "When I come back, this whole place is going to be destroyed." He met Yehuda in the battlefield. Nicanor's army was beaten. He was slain. The Megillas Tainus brings the story, which is brought in the Gemara and Tainus, Yudches Amud Beis, that Nicanor's head was beheaded, and his head and his fingers were displayed over the walls of Yerushalayim as a sign to those supporters of Nicanor that the hand of the Yad of Hashem is with them. However, Demetrius was not deterred with Nicanor's defeat, and he sent again Bachidas and Alcimus. This is in the last sentence in this page 11. In the first month of 152nd year, they encamped against Yerushalayim. This was 4 years after the victory of Hanukkah. And they sent out a march to Berea with 20,000 men and 2,000 horses. And Yehuda was camped in Elasa, and had 3,000 picked men with them. And the fight became desperate, and many on both sides fell wounded. And Yehuda fell, and the rest fled. And this was really the death of Yehuda Maccabee. And Yonason and Shimon took their brother Yehuda and buried him in the tomb of their forefathers in Modin. And they wept over him, and all Israel lamented him greatly and mourned for a long time, saying, "What a hero has fallen, the Savior of Israel." Looking back at these events, we see that Hanukkah clearly was not the celebration was not a celebration of political victory. Even after their victory of Hanukkah, they had to fight many, many battles. They were still really part of the Syrian Empire. And eventually, as we see, that there were battles that they lost, and many were killed. And as we see also, we saw the major, what we call the major enemies, the villains of this story, were really other Jews. Emir Tashem will, we're ending this lecture. Really, this is really in the middle of the story. The next lecture, which is about the Tzedukim and the Purushim, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, will be really the last chapter of this story, and as it leads to what will be called the ascension of a new force. Because after eventually these assimilated Jews were conquered, there arose a new problem, and as we'll see from as Rav Isaac Halevi explains, really from these same Jews who became part of the Jewish nation, who reassumed the Torah but under a new guise, and were still basically had these assimilatory tendencies. This concludes this 11th lecture, and now we're ready for any questions. Okay, yeah. It would seem, as you point out, the fact that Josephus did not mention this tradition and maintained that really it was the golden menorah, it seems that he was truly, even though he staked out his own position and was not truly one of the Purushim. No, it seems clearly, and it seems just from his whole sympathies, and that he really was not what we call one of the Purushim. In fact, he looked at them as really, as we're going to see, as just another party, so to speak, another sect, rather than representing, as the case was, these were the Rabbonim, these were the spiritual leaders of a nation and carried on the tradition of that nation that had been for well over 1,000 years before. He describes them, at least to the Romans, this is written in Latin, as just another party, just as the Sadducees were another party. No, he does not. He's in certain things, he's his own man. So this one. Yes. Really, when dealing with Josephus and worrying about the authenticity of Josephus, one really has to understand what his sources are, A. And B, when Josephus, the historian or the commentator of history, is speaking, or Josephus, the man who is just transcribing the facts from sources, previous sources, Josephus just merely a copyist, or Josephus the creative writer. Basically, much of the material that we have from Josephus is from the Book of Maccabees. Basically, Book of Maccabees 1. It seems to have been a major source of Josephus for this period. He says it in different words, but basically these are his sources. And it seems the Book of Maccabees was written not long after the events. So for the most part, it would seem that it's quite reliable. When we have a situation where Chazal, or contemporaries of him, have a different version, and this is the traditional version that was maintained by the Sanhedrin, then really one has to pause and say, why did, in all probability Josephus was aware of this as well, why did he opt for an alternate version rather than Chazal's version. And that's really, this is, and again, it's speculative, but at least it's open already for discussion.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48236.